So Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, "Trials teach us what we are. They dig up the soil and let us see what we are made of." The passage for this morning's sermon is all about what is revealed in the face of trials. As we read earlier, Jesus is getting questioned by Annas, who's referred to as the high priest, and it's something of an informal trial before the official trial that was going to come later, a series of trials that would end up with him nailed to a cross. And in those last few verses we'll be looking at this morning from verse 25, Peter gets questioned, going through something of a trial for him, which ends up in him denying Jesus a second and a third time. And so Jesus, the teacher, and Peter, his disciple, are under trial, and under these trials, much is revealed. Trials teach us what we are. They dig up the soil and let us see what we are made of. But what about us? What about you? What about me? Well, these two scenes, these two trials with Peter and Jesus are side by side, and they're going to show us a lot. They're going to show us what Jesus is made up of, and they're going to show us what Peter is made of. And as we do, whenever we come to any story, we always put ourselves in the story, don't we? Which character do we think we are? And so as we go through it, it begs us to ask the question, who are we in this story? What are we truly made up when we're under trial? When the pressure's on, what are we really like? So whether you're not a Christian or whether you are a Christian, we're going to work our way through these verses from verse 19 to verse 27 to see what soil is dug up. What do we see in Jesus? What do we see in Peter? And what do we see in ourselves through these verses? Verse 19 is a helpful introduction to this passage. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. This passage is all about Jesus' teaching and Jesus' disciples. And so we're going to look at three ways in which we see something about Jesus' teaching. It tells us three things that were shown in Jesus' teaching. And then towards the end, we'll be asking ourselves the question of what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be someone who follows the teachings of Jesus. So firstly, Jesus' teaching has been revealed. Before we look at what Jesus says here, I want to set the scene for us so we understand what's going on here. If you're a regular at this church, you've been going through John's Gospel for over a year now, so you should know this better than me, really. But what's it all about? What's the context of what's happening in John? Well, John tells us at the end of the Gospel why he wrote the whole thing, why he writes this biography of Jesus. He says in chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "These things," and I think he means the whole Gospel, "these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So it's written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have life in him. And it's also clear through John's Gospel that life which comes through believing in Jesus will come through Jesus' death. He dies to bring life. We see that as early as in chapter 1, when Jesus is referred to the Lamb of God, imaging the Passover lamb who would be sacrificed. And there's something of a hinge halfway through John's Gospel in chapter 11. In chapter 11, Jesus brings his friend Lazarus back from the dead. He's been dead in a tomb for 4 days. Jesus speaks to him, says, "Lazarus, get up." And miraculously, he's raised to life. And then immediately after that, the religious leaders ramp up the plot to kill Jesus. It had been bubbling up before then, but it really gets ramped up from chapter 11. And so this is the pattern for the whole gospel. New life for Lazarus means death for Jesus. And so the second half of John's gospel focuses entirely on that death, on the events leading up to the death, just a week and a couple of weeks before he eventually dies. Why does John focus so much on this? Because it's the death of Jesus that gives new life to his disciples. And so in this passage we come to this morning, that the plot to kill Jesus is rapidly approaching its conclusion. A couple of weeks ago you looked at Jesus's arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then as he was arrested, then he's brought into the courtyard of the high priest, ready to be tried by a religious court. And last week you looked as Peter was there looking on, and the servant girl accuses him, "You're one of his disciples," and Peter denies Jesus that first time. And this week we see the early stages of Jesus before the religious leaders. As we read earlier, you might have noticed something a bit strange. I don't know whether you saw something and you thought, well, that doesn't make sense. Verse 19, we're told, then the high priest questioned Jesus. So this is Annas, the high priest, questioned Jesus. And verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So who's the high priest? Is it Annas or is it Caiaphas? Yes, it was both. Let me explain that. So Annas was a former high priest. He used to be the high priest. And then after Annas, one of his sons became the high priest. And then another son. And then another son became the high priest. And then eventually we get to Caiaphas, who's the son-in-law. So it's something of a family dynasty. And so Caiaphas, he's still referred to as the high priest. It might be a bit of a sort of honorary thing, you know, like US presidents, it's still, you know, whether it's Biden or Obama or Bush, they're still Mr. President, aren't they? So it's like he's moved on from the formal job, but he's still referred to as the high priest. Or it might just be something like, because it's become a bit of a dynasty, really, Annas is the power behind the high priest. He's really the one pulling the strings. But Caiaphas is the one sort of doing the job itself. And so it's before Annas that Jesus is questioned this morning. It seems that Caiaphas, the high priest, at this point was probably gathering the Sanhedrin, so the Jewish ruling council who would get him ready for a formal trial that Jesus was going to face. And Annas here, this is something of an informal questioning, a pre-trial, if you like. And this pre-trial, in it, Annas has one goal. He has one goal. He wants Jesus to incriminate himself. By the way, this went completely against the Jewish law. The law stated that a defendant, someone who had been accused, they couldn't give evidence against themselves. They needed to be, you know, tried against the evidence of witnesses, but not themselves. They weren't to incriminate themselves. But Annas is not concerned about justice. He is solely concerned about the plot to kill Jesus. He wants Jesus to say something before him that could be interpreted as blasphemy and then used against Jesus to bring about a death sentence. So how does Jesus respond to this questioning about his teaching and about his disciples? Verse 20, this is what he says. I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Jesus' teaching has already been revealed. He doesn't need to say it again. He doesn't need to incriminate himself. He says, you know what I've taught? It's clear for everyone to see. So what is it that he had taught? What is it that was clear for everyone to see, for Annas and for the people at the time there and for us today? What had Jesus spoken openly about. Well, we could spend great detail here, but I just want to look at in John's Gospel what Jesus had said in the synagogue and what he'd said in the temple. That's what Jesus refers back to. So just a few examples. So in the synagogue in chapter 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." Then in the temple, there's a few things. Chapter 2, this great scene where there's money traders and they're making a profit out of the temple. And Jesus comes with a whip and turns over the tables, dramatic scene. And he says, "Take these things away. Take these things, the money and the things they were using. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And then he says, "Destroy this temple," calling his own body a temple, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." So even in the temple, he's saying that he's going to die and be raised on the third day. Later in chapter 7, Jesus says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." And he says, "He who sent me is true, and you do not know him. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So Jesus is saying, I'm from God. He sent me, I'm speaking on his behalf. Chapter 8 in the temple, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Chapter 10 in the temple, he said, "I and the Father are one." He's one with God. Jesus' teaching has been clearly revealed. He's the bread of life. He offers to give life. He lays claim on God's house, on the temple. He says that he's going to die and rise again. He says his teaching is from God. He says he knows God. He says he comes from God. He says he's the light of the world and that he's one with the Father. Annas didn't need to question Jesus about what he had taught. It was clear for all to see. His questioning was really a sham. Something to hide behind because he and the others were too cowardly to testify against Jesus themselves. You know, non-Christians, I know some of you, I don't know all of you, non-Christians will often excuse themselves, will put things off and say things like, we can't know what God is really like, or we can't really know what Jesus said, or they'll say something like, "Well, I think he was a good man or a good teacher, and I like the teachings of Jesus, but I don't need to follow them. I'm not sure he was anything more than just a teacher." But those are just excuses. His teaching was incredibly clear. His teaching was that he is from God, that he is God, that he came to show us what God is like, that he came to die, he came to rise again. And he did that all so that we might have new life in him. New life, abundant life, eternal life. Jesus' teaching has been revealed. And it's been revealed for people to follow, for people to become his disciples, for people to know true light and true life and to know God himself through Jesus. So as Jesus says, he's spoken openly for all to hear. What is the response? Verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by, struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is this how you answer the high priest?" Jesus could have answered by saying, "Is this the way the servant of the high priest behaves, assaulting an innocent man?" He could have said, "Is this the way you treat the Son of God who came to save you from your sins?" He doesn't say those things, but the cowardness of Annas and those around him continues. It's as if they know the failure of their words, and they're like a toddler resorting to violence because they can't win the argument. Jesus has completely undermined the shameful, the spineless approach of Annas. And so the officer resorts to violence. Wonderfully, Jesus even answered back in the way we might, but he doubles down on what he says. He says, "If what I've said," verse 23, "if what I've said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I have said is right, why do you strike me?" He's already shown that his teaching has been revealed, but now he's saying it more plainly, that his teaching is true. His teaching is true. Jesus knows he's innocent, and he challenges Annas and his officers to do the right thing. "If you think I'm guilty, prove it. Prove it. Don't get me to incriminate myself. That's not how the law works. Don't hit me. That's not how the law works. Follow the law. Bring in some witnesses. Speak up yourself. See that justice is truly done." And so at this point, Annas realizes he's not getting anywhere, trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. In verse 24, he sends him off to Caiaphas. And that's going to lead to the full religious trial, which isn't recorded by John, but is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then following that, John picks up the narrative with the civil trial as Jesus is brought before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. The fact that Anna sends Jesus on is an admission of defeat. He can't dispute that the teaching of Jesus is clear for all to see, that it's been revealed and that it's true. It's true. Jesus' teaching is true and truth. Truth is a major feature of John's gospel. From chapter 1, verse 14, we're told the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 14, verse 6, he famously says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And Jesus' teaching about himself was clear, and it was true. He didn't just claim, in fact, to speak the truth. He claimed to be the truth. And so there is no sitting on the fence in our response to this, in our response to anything that Jesus says. If he is who he says he is, the Son of God, and if he did what he said he came to do, to die for us and to give us eternal life, then there is only one response. We need to be all in as his followers, true disciples of the true teacher. We'll think about that more towards the end. But the other response you can have is to suppress the truth. We see that in the world around us, suppressing the truth, rejecting his teaching, rejecting his claims on our lives. In fact, ultimately, the only other response is to kill him, like Annas and Caiaphas and the others. And so if you're sat here this morning and you're not a Christian or you're not sure, I want to say to you, there is no middle ground. You can't just say that Jesus, yeah, he seemed like a good guy and a good teacher, but I'm not sure about the Son of God thing. I'm not sure about his claim on my life and that my life needs to change. There's no chance of that being a legitimate response. You either follow him in as an all-in believer, follow his every word, or you kill him. You take him out of your life completely. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis puts it beautifully this way. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They say, 'I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God.' That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg," he's got a turn of phrase, hasn't he, Lewis, "or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." There's no middle ground. You know, Jesus and his plotters actually had one thing in common. What did they have in common? They both knew that he claimed to be the Son of God. And so if he's wrong, he must be rejected entirely. He's not a good teacher, he's a bad teacher. And if he's right, he must be followed with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength as Lord and God. His word is true. Moving on, we see a real life example, a proof, if you like, that Jesus' teaching is true in the way that we see it is being fulfilled. So Jesus' teaching being fulfilled, verses 25 to 27. He predicted this. This is his proof that he can speak truth, that he did speak truth. Back in John chapter 13, Peter had told Jesus that he was ready to lay down his life for Jesus. Jesus responded, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And so last week you looked at verses 15 to 18 where Jesus follows behind Jesus as he's arrested and he stands and he's brought into the courtyard and he's by the fire warming himself and a servant girl comes before Peter and says, "You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" And Peter says, "I am not." That's denial number one. As Jesus had predicted, three times he would be denied. That's number one. After that, verse 18, we're left with Peter standing by the fire, warming his hands with the servants and the officers of the high priest. Then after we've gone to Jesus before Annas, we come back to the scene again and he's still there. Verse 25, standing, warming himself by the fire. And those servants and those officers who are with him, they question him. Verse 25, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." That's denial number two. It's interesting. Just a short time earlier, Peter had been with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was questioned before he was arrested. And three times, John records that Jesus said, "I am. I am. I am." And here, Peter's only words are, "I am not." It's a stark contrast between Jesus and Peter. The denials get really interesting in verse 26. So the high priest's servants come back to arrest Jesus back in the Garden of Gethsemane a couple of weeks ago. Peter hadn't been so timid there. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, he gets his sword out, slashes off an ear of a servant who was there. And one of this guy's relatives comes up and says, "Are you the guy in the garden? Are you the guy who slashed the ear off my cousin or brother or some kind of relative?" Of course, he's right. Peter was the culprit. But it all happened in the darkness. And I suppose they had torches, but they weren't electric torches. There were no street lights. And so he sounds a bit doubtful. He says, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" But again, verse 27, Peter denies it. And at once, the rooster crowed. Denial number three. Jesus' teaching had been fulfilled. Peter had denied him three times before the rooster crowed. Trials teach us what we are. They dig up the soil and let us see what we are made of. In the garden, Peter was all bravado, flashing his sword, but now he enters the real trial. We see what he's really like. Jesus' best friend, by earthly reckoning, shows himself to be a coward, a hypocrite, really. At this point, Peter appears nothing like Jesus at all. Peter says, "I am not." Jesus said, "I am." Peter keeps a secret about who he is. Jesus speaks openly. Peter speaks lies. Jesus speaks the truth. Peter acts to save his own life. Jesus acts to die to save Peter's life. And praise God that Jesus' teaching is not just fulfilled in this one instance of Peter denying him, but in every word that he speaks. He predicted that Peter would deny him three times and the rooster would crow, but he also predicted, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Time and time again he told his disciples that he'd come to die and that he died to defeat death for those who would follow him. Peter shows himself to be a hypocrite, a coward. Jesus shows himself to be the Son of God, to be the Lamb of God, totally in control. He shows himself to be truth itself, even predicting the future. He shows himself to be the Saviour of Peter and of the world and of us if we follow him, going to his death on the cross. And so his teaching, it's been revealed. It's true. It's fulfilled. And so our response to that is to ask the question, what does it mean to be Jesus' disciple? This questioning was all about his teaching and his disciples. So what does it mean to be Jesus' disciple? Well, his teaching continues to be fulfilled. Jesus said that he is surely building his church. And he is. We're here 2,000 years later, very far from Jerusalem. And his disciples continue to take forward his mission, his plan to make disciples of all nations. Every Christian here is a fulfillment of his plan to build his church. And so what do we take from this passage about what it means for us, for you, for me, to be his disciple today? Firstly, it means faith. Jesus has spoken clearly and truly, so you'd better believe it. You'd better believe it, every word of it, and not just in the sense of, I believe it's true, I agree with the statement of faith of the church. You need to pledge your whole life on the words of Jesus, to build your life on his teachings, to have faith. Jesus truly is the Son of God. As you've worked through John's Gospel, you will have seen this time and time again. He makes extraordinary claims about being with God and from God. God in human flesh. And he shows this by his miracles. John calls them signs. Every time he performs a miracle, John's saying, it's showing you something. It's pointing to the fact that he is who he says he is. And so when you hear Jesus' words, when you hear faithful preaching, when you hear Jesus' words read, when you read his words for yourself and not just the ones in red, but the whole Bible, you should respond to it as if Jesus himself is with you, speaking to you. Because he is. Because he is. So take him at his word. Have faith. Build your life on what he has said. Back to Peter, just for a moment. He is such a great character, isn't he? He does everything on full volume, 100 miles an hour. He's an absolute nutter. He goes head in first. He's always the first to speak. He's always the first to act, even cutting a guy's ear off. So when he messes up, he does it spectacularly. But why does he mess up so badly here? Why does he mess up so badly? I wonder if you turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and we're just going to look very briefly at verses 36 to 38. I read verse 38 earlier. At this point, Jesus is eating the Passover meal with his disciples, and he's getting them ready for his departure. He's going to leave them, ascend into heaven after his resurrection, but give them the Spirit, and he's preparing them for this. So let's just read these verses, what he says. So Simon Peter said to him, that's Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Jesus is going to his death. He's going to the cross, and Jesus says to Peter, you're not coming there with me. You will eventually, and so Peter would later down the line die for Jesus, but where Jesus is going now, to the cross, Peter cannot follow. What's Jesus saying that Peter is missing here? Jesus is saying, when it comes to the cross, there is nothing for you to do, Peter. Christian, where Jesus died on the cross, there is nothing for us to do here. Jesus is going to be on his own. He won't even have his best friend with him there, because salvation is of the Lord. It's all of him. He says to Peter, your time's going to come, but when it comes to the cross, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to being right with God, when it comes to eternal life, there is nothing here for you to do. But Peter and me and you, we need to trust fully in the saving work of Jesus on the cross. Being a disciple of Jesus means trusting fully in the death of Jesus to give you life. New life in him now, putting all your sin and your guilt and your shame behind you because he bore them on the cross. Do you believe that when you feel guilty? He nailed them to the cross. And new life in him forever, trusting in his resurrection, that as he went down into death and smashed through the other side into resurrection life, so you will too one day. And though you might die before Jesus returns, you shall live forevermore with him and with all his people in everlasting bliss because of what he has done, because of what he has accomplished. Being a disciple, which is just another word for saying being a Christian, it means taking Jesus at his word. Have faith in what your master says and in what he teaches. Lastly, as we close, what does it mean to be a disciple? It means faith and it means repentance. I know that Peter's restoration, it comes later in John's gospel, but poor guy, we can't just leave him there in the doldrums, can we? And why can't we leave him there? Sukesh didn't leave him there last week either. And I know exactly why we can't leave Peter in this state of denial. The other gospels tell us he went away and wept bitterly. We can't leave him there because we're Peter in this story. We're the one who rejects Christ, who denies him again and again. All of us let Jesus down. We're Peter in this story, time and time again. Now, I know a lot of you, some of you I've known for quite a long time, and I've looked up to you as believers for a long time too, but I know you've let him down. And I know I let him down again and again and again. We might not fall off the rails quite so spectacularly as Peter does, but we constantly deny Jesus. Sometimes we might deny that we're a Christian outright, but maybe more often we do it subtly, more subtly. Maybe we withhold the fact that we're a Christian. Not an outright denial, but we keep it hidden. We keep quiet when there's an opportunity to speak about Jesus. Or maybe we deny him when we act disobediently. Really, every sin is a denial against his revealed will that we should live holy lives to become more like Jesus. And so we deny him. We refuse to follow Jesus where he is leading us, whatever the cost. That's a denial of Jesus. Every time we sin, we let him down. And when we deny him, and we think back to all those times in the past we denied him again and again and again, and we see Jesus in this morning's passage, how he's resolute, how he goes to the cross for us, and we think, how can I reject him again and again and again? And we know something of what Peter must have felt as he went away and wept bitterly, and perhaps wondered if he was truly a disciple of Jesus. And that's why we can't leave Peter in the doldrums, because we're Peter in this story. We're the one who fails his master. And so what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? It means faith and repentance in response to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We see this in Peter's response. Judas betrayed Jesus and just went away. Peter turns back to Jesus. That's what repentance is. It's turning away from our sin, turning away from letting him down, and turning back to Jesus. After the resurrection, after the women have met the resurrected Christ, they go back to the disciples. Peter hears of it. What does Peter do? He runs. He runs to where Jesus is, or was. The other disciple wins the race, but Peter, not to be beaten, rushes into the tomb first. He sprints straight to Jesus. That's repentance. After rejecting Jesus, he turns around and runs back to him as fast as he can. Peter came to Jesus, and Jesus also came to him. Jesus came to him after his resurrection. Jesus comes to Peter. He restores Peter. He appoints Peter to watch over the flock. He appoints Peter to make disciples of all nations. And he appoints Peter to his own crucifixion. As Jesus restores Peter, his last words to him are, as recorded in John's Gospel at least, follow me. In fact, he says it twice to Peter, follow me. So how can we be restored when we let Jesus down? Because we will, again and again, I promise you. You're going to let him down again. How do we respond? We repent. We come to Jesus. We sprint back to Jesus, and he comes to us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that, that as you've let him down and you come back to him, he's going to receive you? He's going to come to you? What has Jesus said? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you let him down, not if, when you let him down, come back to him, run back to him. Repent. And as we do, as we come back to him, he draws close to us. And he speaks to us by his word. And he speaks to us again and again in his death and his resurrection. And by his spirit that draws us back to him. And he says, it's okay. I knew you'd let me down. But I love you. I died for you. I've defeated death for you. I've given you my spirit and I'm coming back for you. And I've got a plan for your life now, before I return. This is the plan. Follow me. And so when you let him down, don't stay in the doldrums. Don't wallow in your sin and your guilt. Don't think he's given up on you. But follow him. The words of Jesus in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Amen.